To have been invited to speak to you today and yesterday. Down in Cardiff, we have been privileged to listen to Dan once a year from the beginning. So it's good to be able to come and see you. And I'm only sorry that I'm not here in your new building, which I hope one day I'll be able to come up and see. But anyway, it's the people of God that matter. That's the church, not the building. Just to say that I normally read and preach from the New King James, and so if I use certain turns of phrase that you don't find in the NIV, that's the reason. I'm sorry, there might be some disconnection because of that. I'd like to draw your attention to a short passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And verses 31 to 34. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. In this translation, I read this: "Then he, that is our Lord, took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." That's the text that I'd like to spend a few moments with you this morning. In the middle of Luke's Gospel, actually chapter 9 and verse 51, there's a transition. From that point, our Lord is going to Jerusalem. So you can see that most of Luke's Gospel, two-thirds of Luke's Gospel, more or less, is concerned with a time when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had been born, grown up, he had come into this world, grown up, and he had spent his early ministry mainly in Galilee. But the time came when he would go to Jerusalem. And from that point, he set his face to Jerusalem, and he also told his disciples why he was going there. On three occasions, he told them that he was going up to Jerusalem to die, to be insulted, humiliated, to be killed, and to rise again. He told them this. And the text that I've just read you is the third time that he tells them. He tells them twice at the beginning of his journey, and now in the Gospel of Luke, he is coming near to Jerusalem, and he tells them for the third time what's going to happen. And all I want to do this morning is I want to show you that in this passage, there are three things which are necessary for our salvation. This brief word of our Lord here and in this little scene where he speaks to his disciples and says, "We're going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. They're going to arrest me. They're going to mock me and insult me. They're going to scourge me and kill me. But on the third day, I will rise again." And Luke tells us, and the disciples listening to this, they didn't understand any of it. It was like a closed book to them. It was hidden. But here in this short passage, we can find three things which are essential for our salvation. And the first thing is the work that Christ actually did. That's the first thing. Here in this text, there is a brief summary of the facts of our Lord's ministry. Now, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that only the cross and only the resurrection contributes to our salvation. Everything that our Lord did from the time when he came into the world is part of his work to save us. Especially his obedience to the Father throughout his life. If you want to identify one thing which is the ground of our salvation, it is in the obedience of Christ. But nevertheless, even though he was obedient to the Father moment by moment, and hour by hour, and day by day, nevertheless, what he did in Jerusalem was a mighty climax to his saving work. If you want to see the obedience of Christ crystallized and at its peak, it's in his going to the cross of Calvary. It's in submitting himself to those indignities, to that humiliation, and to death and the grave, and the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And yet also, the work was not complete until he rose from the dead. He laid down his life, and he took his life again. And so we must see the events in Jerusalem, the facts of the climax of our Lord's ministry. This is essential for our salvation. Without his incarnation, without his obedience, without his laying down his life at Calvary, and without his rising from the dead, there would be no salvation. We would not be able to speak about a Saviour this morning. And so the first thing that is essential for our salvation is the work that Christ did. The second thing that is essential for our salvation is the significance of that work. Or let me put it another way. What he did had to be explained. Just to talk about his dying on the cross is not enough. Three people died on the cross that day. Two were criminals. Their death was the same, but the meaning of it was entirely different. Our Lord was not a criminal. He had not been hunted down. He had not tried to escape. He had gone to meet them. And the meaning of his death was entirely different from the death of the two criminals crucified either way, on either side. And so, on the one hand, we have the work that he did. But we can say more, and we have the meaning of that work. We have the explanation of that work. Now, you may be looking at Luke and saying, where is the explanation here? All we have is a brief summary of the events. We just have a brief description of what happened. But before he tells them what will happen, he tells them where the explanation of it will be found. In verse 31, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." And listen, "And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And you see, our Lord, before he summarizes what will happen, he is pointing the disciples to the prophets of the Old Testament. He is saying to them, the things that will happen have an explanation. And the explanation is in the prophets. Now we need to notice this, that God had already explained to his people not only what would be done to his son, but what it meant. The explanation had already been given. The world, in this sense, had been prepared to understand the crucifixion of Christ. And that preparation is in the prophets. Now, I think that when we speak about the prophets, we tend to think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. But I think sometimes the prophets can refer to the wider Old Testament scriptures and all the prophecies of Christ that were found there, even from the time of the Garden of Eden. All those references. But this morning, we don't have time to look at it all. But when we go back to the Old Testament, we find there an explanation of the work that Christ did. And that is why I asked that this morning the prophet Isaiah should be read. Because there in Isaiah we have the finest explanation of the death of Christ. In the passage that we read in chapter 52, verse 13, the first thing that we are told is that the Messiah was the servant of the Lord. In other words, Jesus, when he went to Calvary, was doing that in the service of God. It was a work appointed to him. Here he is, serving the purposes of God, coming to serve him in our salvation. Behold, my servant, who will deal prudently, says Isaiah. Isaiah also speaks about how men despised him. In verse 3, he is despised, of chapter 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah was speaking about him so plainly. In verse 9 of that chapter, he makes it plain that he was the sinless one. He says he had done no violence. He was not like the criminals on either side. They had done violence. He had not done violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. The scripture makes it plain here and elsewhere that our Lord Jesus was sinless. He was the perfect and holy Son of God. His death was undeserved by him. You could not consider the cross of Christ and say, there we are. He is receiving the just rewards of his sins because he did not sin. He did no sin. Neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah is painting a picture of one who is being punished, who did not deserve to be punished. But what Isaiah does make plain is that he died for our sins. He died for the sins of his people. In other words, what Isaiah is telling you is that Jesus Christ died as the sacrifice and the sin bearer for the sins of his people. Look at this, it is everywhere. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. In other words, the punishment and the pain that was due to us was inflicted upon him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. I think that the NIV says pierced. It's to the same effect. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. His peace was taken away because in order that we might have peace. And you see, the prophet here is explaining the facts. He is not just telling you that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will be put to death, but he's explaining plainly why and what it was he was accomplishing. He says this in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We are the sinners. We are the ones who deserve the wrath of God. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you can find this right throughout the passage. In verse 11, at the end of verse 11, "For he shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, at the end of verse 12, "He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." In other words, the Lord's death was the infliction of the wrath of God for our sins, and then he comes before God, as it were, bearing his own blood before him, and makes intercession for them. And the New Testament tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. This is right at the heart of the salvation of every soul. We would not be accepted before the throne of heaven apart from this Beloved One, apart from his dying for our sins and sweeping them aside, apart from his rising and ascending to heaven and interceding for us. And he intercedes for us now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He made his soul an offering for sin. And Isaiah is also able to say to us that God has accepted that offering. Now, we have the facts. Without the work that Jesus did, we would not be saved. But without the meaning of that work, it would not be effective to save us. We cannot be saved, as it were, by a mere death. It had to be a sacrifice. It had to be a righteous, holy sacrifice. It had to be accepted by God in heaven. There had to be a divine verdict. God had to express his mind upon that death, and he did. When did he express his verdict on that death? When he raised him from the dead. That's why Paul could write, Paul writes this, "He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised up for our justification." In other words, we are meant to look at the empty tomb. We are meant to remember the ascending Saviour. We are meant to see him in our minds, entering into the halls of heaven and being accepted there in the throne. We are meant to see him going up to the throne and being accepted by the Father and say, "There, all of that is for our justification." In other words, we can place all our trust in him and know that his work has been successful. No wonder God can say that he would remember their sins and their iniquities no more. This was essential for our salvation. If there is sin in your life, or perhaps guilt that you remember from years ago, you know, very often, you know, a person in late in life remembers the things that they had done earlier on, and they're troubled with guilt. But for the believer, there is no need to be troubled with guilt. Our consciences have been washed pure by that precious blood of the Lamb. Now, I said there are three things in the text which are necessary for salvation. And the third thing is spoken about, but it is missing. There was something at this time that the disciples lacked. And Luke tells us in verse 34, "But they understood none of these things, but the saying was hidden from them." As our Lord was speaking to them, as he was saying to them, "I am going to Jerusalem to die and to rise," as he was telling them, "The prophets have given you the explanation," they didn't understand. And this is the third thing that is necessary for our salvation. We must understand these things. We must, in other words, lay hold of them by faith. Thankfully, before the Gospel of Luke ends, we read this: "Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." And this is the third thing that we need, and God supplies. When God proposes to save a person, he also opens their understanding. And that is essential to our salvation too. The work that Christ accomplished some 2 millennia ago is no good to us unless we grasp it by faith. And thankfully, by the grace of God, faith is a gift of God. It is not something that we ginger up within ourselves. Faith is not, if you like, an intellectual understanding of the facts. Faith is not even an emotional rush of blood to the head. Faith is a reception of Christ and a trusting in Him. We have to look at that cross. We have to understand the sacrifice, but we have to stake everything upon Him. Just as the worshipper in the Old Testament would come with the lamb, but before the lamb was sacrificed, he would place his hand on the head and he would confess his sins, or the high priest would do that for the whole people. And that placing of the hand on the head of the lamb, if you like, was a claiming of the sacrifice. It was a transfer of my guilt to the sacrifice. And so it is that we are justified by faith, and by faith alone, without works. The disciples at that time didn't understand. But by the grace of God, they came to understand. And by the grace of God, they came to give understanding, to teach and to preach others who followed them. And we stand in that line this morning. I want to just say to you as I close this morning, we see in a passage like this that God it is who meets all our needs as sinners. Salvation is of our God. We can speak today about being saved by Him through His Son by the power of His Holy Spirit. I want to say this to you as well. Faith in Christ, when that is in the soul of a man, the Bible says this, that Christ is in him. It is not that Christ is at a distance, but Christ dwells in our heart by faith. And if that's your condition this morning, that indwelling of Christ will also compel you and lead you to follow him from day to day. Anyone who confesses Christ, faith in Christ, but does not follow him, has probably misunderstood where he stands. The child of God who has faith is so united to his Saviour that nothing in life or death can separate you or me from him. And so we believe in him, we are united to him, and we will follow him. And that is the resolution in the heart of the children of God. Let us follow our Saviour. Let us place our trust in him. And let us seek that the Holy Spirit, why not pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen our faith, will confirm it, will challenge the devil's doubts. You know, the devil often sows doubts in the hearts of a man, the heart of a man. But by faith we will crush those doubts, and we will look with our eyes to heaven. We will remember what Christ did. We will remember what it meant. We will know that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice and he was satisfied. And we will understand these things, and we will place our hand on the head of the Lamb of God, and we will exercise our faith in him. Say, that is why I am a Christian. That is why I believe that when I die, I will not be lost. That is why I can look forward to the resurrection of the dead. That is why I have an eternal hope. My home is not in this world. Here I am a pilgrim and a stranger, and I am going to my heavenly city and my heavenly Father, where the Lamb is in the throne. Amen. Well, let us turn now to our hymn books. We'll sing together the hymn number 493. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And after that, the benediction. Thank you.